So we've been doing a series this summer, which I've called Overlooked and Underestimated, looking at women in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and sometimes they're overlooked. We don't even notice they happen in the stories. Sometimes they're underestimated. We don't pay attention to the significance they have in the story. I could have added a third part to that, and that's misunderstood, ways in which we misunderstand them. And so we've been looking at various women, but also recognizing that as we look at these stories and about their characters, that at the end, remembering the stories are ultimately about God, about who he is and the way that he works through them, what they reveal about who God is, his character, his actions, his desires. And so today's story is, I want to look at the story of Bathsheba and think about how she is often misrepresented, misunderstood, but also the bigger story that it tells about David, about abuse of power and sin and repentance, and as well as God's forgiveness. So we only heard a little portion of the story. The full story takes place in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and there's actually a little bit continued on in the book of 1 Kings. And so I want to think about the story and ask some questions, but kind of set up the story. So the story in part revolves around Bathsheba, but also David. David was the second king of the nation of Israel, God's people. And so in 1 Samuel, in the beginning part of 2 Samuel, we hear the story of the first king, Saul, and his downfall, and then David comes along. And all through those books, in the early chapters, we get the sense David is the king they have been looking for. He is the ultimate king. He's doing everything right again and again. We see him defeating his enemies. And in chapter 10, he's in a war with the Ammonites and their powerful ally, the Arameans. And the Arameans are defeated, and all he has left to do is defeat the Ammonites. And that's where we come in to chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And so as we read this, I'm going to read some of these early verses, and I'm going to ask some questions, and I want us to think about it. These were questions that I had as I'm reading the story. And that's one of the ways, as we read our Bible, it's okay to have questions. It's okay to not have the answers. But to pay attention, what sort of questions come to your mind? And so it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men. And so here's David. He's the king, and the role of the king was to defeat the enemies. Well, it says David sent Joab out with the king's men. So this verb send or sent plays an important part in the story. And again, we haven't read it the whole time. It shows up about 14 or 15 times in this passage. We hear about people sending. And when you send something, there's a sense of power. There's a sense of control. And so David sends the men in the whole Israelite army. It sounds good at this point. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. So here he is, the king. He's directed his army, and they're doing exactly what they needed to do. They've defeated the Ammonites. But then the narrator catches us, but David remained in Jerusalem. Wait a minute, he stayed at home? So everyone is off to war except David, who's sitting at home alone. He remained home alone. Now, he's not specifically condemned for staying home, but we see the contrast and we fill in the blanks. David the king, hey, you guys, you go off to war. I'm going to stay back home. But it gets a little worse as we read the story. Verse 2, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around. Now, evening suggests kind of early in the evening. I mean, this is not nighttime. It's evening. Now, maybe 5, 6 o'clock. And so you might ask the question, why in the world was David in bed? I mean, I'm sure some of us get tired and we take a nap in the afternoon, but he's the king. Doesn't he have things to do? Apparently not, because his army's off fighting the war, so I'll take a nap in the afternoon. So he gets up and walked around on the roof of the palace. Now, we have to remember in those days, ancient days, and especially in the Middle East, the roofs were flat. We're not talking about walking around on a peaked roof. He's walking around on his flat roof. And then what it says is, from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, or the woman was very good to look at. Is a way, another way to read it. And so, if you've heard the story before, familiar with the story, we kind of know where this story is going. So I have a question for you. Where is Bathsheba taking a bath? We haven't introduced her name, but we'll learn the woman bathing is named Bathsheba. Where is she when she's bathing or washing? She's alone. And oftentimes when I read the story, I always thought like Bathsheba was up on a roof. But it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say, it says David's up on a roof. But it doesn't tell us where Bathsheba was. In fact, archaeology suggests people didn't bathe on roofs. Why? Because who wants to haul the water up to the roof? She probably, likely was bathing in an enclosed courtyard. That was the typical place. And bathing, it could have been a ceremonial washing. We sometimes envision in pictures often like she's got this big bathtub and she's sitting there with the bubbles and the rubber ducky and, you know, scrubbing. And so it could have been as simple like she was using a sponge to wipe herself off. We don't know exactly. But likely she was in an enclosed courtyard. In other words, a place with walls around it. So the only way you could see in, she wasn't like, I'm going to go take a bath in public on my roof for everybody to see me. She was in an enclosed courtyard where the only way she could be seen was as if you were up on a high place like the top of the palace. And so David looks down and he sees the woman who was very beautiful. Doesn't say she was naked. It doesn't say she was trying to grab anyone's attention. It simply said she was bathing. Now, we jump right in. We have these verses in our Bibles where we kind of like sometimes make a conscious stop. But it just simply says, it goes right into it. The woman was very beautiful and David sent someone. I mean, there's like no hesitation. David's up on the roof. He looks down, he sees a beautiful woman. The first thing he does is send a messenger. Go find out who that is. Just like he sends his army off, he sends off a messenger. Hey, go find out who that woman is. I kind of like the looks of her. I mean, there's no hesitation. And so it says, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, those are names we might not recognize. Because most of us know all about who Uriah and Eliam are, right? Probably not. In one of the other books of the Bible, 1 Chronicles, there's a catalog, and David has warriors, and he has like these different tiers of like his warriors, and some of them are called his mighty men. These are like his 30 top warriors, the ones he sends off into battle. You know who one of those 30 mighty men is? Uriah. And as a king, one of the things you have around you are advisors, right? People to help you know what to do. Guess who one of his advisors is? Eliam. So this is no stranger down bathing. This is the wife, note that word, wife of Uriah, one of his mighty men, and the daughter of Eliam, who's one of his advisors. Now, it doesn't matter really whose wife she is or whose daughter she was, but the point is she was not David's wife. So David gets this message. He sends the messenger to find out who that woman is, which begs the question, why did David want to know who she was? Did you think he just wanted to compliment her? Do you think he just wanted to send her a message and say, hey, just so you know, I can see you from my roof, so you might want to bathe somewhere else? Now, David gets the message, end of verse 3. Then David sent messengers. Again, we hear that word, he sent. He didn't send just one, he sent multiple to get her or to go and to take her. It's kind of the language that it uses. And this phrasing is interesting. Again, as we're reading our Bible, we pay attention to stories and patterns. And this phrasing, this pattern might sound familiar to you. He saw something, it was good and pleasing to him, and he took it. So if we dial our mind way back to the opening pages of the Bible, we have Adam and Eve, the first humans in the garden. And a serpent comes and tempts Eve, and he points out this tree that God told her not to eat from. It says, oh, you can eat that. And it says what? She saw, it was good to her eyes, and she took it. And that pattern repeats multiple times in the Old Testament, which is kind of a signal to say, not a good idea. In fact, this is a bad thing to do. It's kind of like when we're watching a movie, sometimes we have musical cues, right? In the pattern of the Bible, what we have is these verbal cues. Well, so when someone sees something, it's good in their eyes, and they take it, usually it's not a good thing to do. And so here, David sees, He's good. The phrasing is beautiful, but good, exceedingly good in appearance. So he sees her, he takes her. So he sends these men to take her. And we say, well, what was Bathsheba thinking? We don't know. She's not told. Was Bathsheba complicit in this? I don't think so. Some people try and argue, well, it says she came to him. I'll give you a hint. When the king sends multiple messengers to you and says, come see the king, that's what you do. Second, she didn't know why the king was sending for her. It just says the king said, you know, we don't know what the messenger was from the messengers. They just go, they say, come, and she comes. Just like later in the story, we hear Uriah or David sends a message and Uriah comes. So there's a sense where here's Bathsheba. She was summoned by the king and she comes. And so now here's David exercising his power, sending and sending. And then she came to him and he slept with her. Then she went back home. And then the woman conceived and sent word to David. Now Bathsheba's doing the sending, saying, I'm pregnant. So there's this flip that goes on. And so here's where the tension starts to come in the story. Because David feels like maybe he's just had this little thing going on and nobody will hear about it. I mean, his messengers know about it, but they know better than to think on the king. And so here he is, but she's pregnant now, and this is going to cause problems. Why? Because it tells in the story, she's just finished her ritual bath for her uncleanness, meaning likely she had just finished her monthly period. And so she could not be pregnant but from her husband, and he's off to war. So how did she get pregnant? And so David's like, I got to do something about this. So notice what David starts to do. As soon as he finds out he's in trouble, he starts to scheme. He starts to plot. He starts to try and figure out, how can I handle this situation? How can I defuse the situation? Because now I've gotten this woman pregnant and her husband's off at war and we know it wasn't him. So people are going to know it's me. I've coveted my neighbor's wife. I've committed adultery. He's already broke two of the Ten Commandments. So now he has a plan. He says, well, you know what? Let's bring Uriah back home from war. And if Uriah comes home from war, what he'll probably do is he'll probably go be with his wife. And then later on, we can just pretend that was him that got her pregnant. So he sends for Uriah. Uriah comes back home. But Uriah stays outside and sleeps on a mat. And David says, why didn't you go see your wife? This is Uriah in verse 11. The ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So here's Uriah. Everybody's off at war. I can't go be with my wife. That would just be dishonorable. And who's he talking to? David, the one who stayed at home and just slept with his wife. Not David's own wife, but Uriah's wife. And so David thinks, wow, that didn't work out. And what we see is this spiral of sin. Have you ever experienced that where you do something wrong and then you realize you've done something wrong? And instead of just kind of saying, okay, you just keep trying to cover it up. And when you try and cover it up, what are the consequences? Usually you just compound and it's one sin after another. So David brings Uriah home. He doesn't go, he stays outside. So then it reads down, Uriah remained in Jerusalem the next day. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. David thinks, okay, well, he didn't do it voluntarily. So maybe if I get him drunk, he'll go be with his wife. But Uriah says, uh-uh. Uriah still shows honor and sleeps on the mat among his master's servant. So now David's thinking, what am I going to do now? He didn't go the first time. He didn't go after I got him drunk. So I got to do something to cover up what I've done. And so David begins to scheme and plot like men in power do to try and maintain and control their power. And he again sends. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. So here's Uriah, the man whose wife David has abused, the one who he's gotten drunk to try and cover up his sins. And he writes a message and he says, here, Uriah, take this message back to the commander of the armies. You can imagine Uriah says, yes, sir. And he heads off. Guess what the message says? The message that Uriah is carrying to the commander of the armies is say, go attack the city. And when you're up near the walls, pull everybody back, but leave Uriah up front all by himself. Well, why would he do that? Because if you're all by yourself, you're going to die. So Uriah carries his own death sentence back to Joab, and that's exactly what Joab does. Joab attacks, he pulls back, Uriah dies. And then Joab sends a message back to David, sends a messenger back to David, and he tells him the story about the archer shot arrows at your servants. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David's response now, having heard one of his mighty men has died, is, oh, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. In other words, oh, well, people die, no big deal. Really? Because he's the one who he's just sentenced to death. Moreover than that, David, in other stories, when Saul, his enemy, dies, he weeps over it. Uriah, he's just like, yeah, you know, that's what war is. It happens. So now we've got adultery, we've got coveting, we've got murdering and lying. So if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, that's at least 4 out of 10. He's racking up a pretty good score there, isn't he? Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, mourns. And then it says David at least waits for the mourning to end, and he sends her and brings her to his house, and she becomes his wife. This is at the end. This is a chapter, or verse 26 of chapter 11. So we think, oh, he makes her his wife. Mind you now, David has at least 7 other named wives and probably multiple others. So Bathsheba becomes his 8th wife that's named in the Bible. So he takes her in, makes her his wife. And we feel like at this end of chapter 11, you almost feel like David's gotten away with it. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's pregnant. Doesn't matter because now she's David's wife, and so everything's all okay. Do you ever watch a show or read a book and you see the criminal and you feel like they're getting away with stuff? Nobody can. You're just like, oh, stop. How come? Why not? You got to get him. The last part of chapter 11. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Or it was evil, it was raw, it was bad in his eyes. You see, everyone else around seemed to ignore it. I mean, there were messengers who knew about it. Joab knew about it. But more significantly, God knew about it. And God noticed. And it displeased him. It displeased him what David had done, from abusing Bathsheba to lying about it, to trying to cover it up, to murdering Uriah. All these things have displeased God. And the story doesn't end. And now in chapter 12, it starts, and the Lord sent Nathan. Remember how David had been doing all the sending? Now God sends Nathan, his prophet, the one to speak truth to a power. And so Nathan tells him a story. He says, David, let me tell you a story about there was a man. There were two men actually living in a city. One was extremely wealthy. He had lots of sheep and cattle and goats, everything you could possibly imagine. And there was another poor man, and he only had one little ewe, one little lamb. And the rich man, a friend came to visit him, and he wanted to offer him a dinner. And the rich man looked around at all his sheep and said, no, I'm not going to use one of those. And he went and he took the poor man's one lone sheep and he slaughtered it and fed it to his guest. David hears this story and he's like, what? That is horrible. Why would somebody do that? Bring that man to me and I'm going to kill him right now. Nathan says, it's you. He's caught him in the trap. God, Nathan tells David, God gave you everything and you despised his word. And he goes on, Nathan says, not only that, there will be consequences for your sin. He talks about there's always going to be conflict and warfare in your household, and bad things are going to happen in your house. But we come to a turning point in the story because chapter 12, verse 13, then David said to Nathan, how has David responded all along every time he's been caught or sometimes he looks like he's going to get caught? He tries to cover it up again. He tries to find a way around it. But here, David changes course. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice what David does not do. David doesn't say, Bathsheba, she was out there in the open for anybody to see, and I just couldn't control my, you know, it's her fault. Well, if you run, I have sinned. No excuses, no equivocation, no trying to justify, simply the statement, I have sinned against the Lord. And the story goes on, and eventually we hear about David's first son dying, and then later him having another son with Bathsheba, a man named Solomon, who will become the next king. But I want us to stop and think about now this story. We've kind of gone through it quickly and paid attention to some of the things going on. What are some things we notice in the story? What are some lessons or things we might walk away with? I think the first thing is about just Bible reading in general. That we have to be careful of what assumptions we bring to the story. To pay attention to what's there and what's not there. And this is hard for a lot of reasons. One is, there's numerous shows and movies out there that tell Bible stories. And I'm not saying those are a bad thing, but oftentimes when a producer, a director takes a scene from the Bible, they have to create a lot to go along with it. And you think, well, oh, you just follow the text. Well, you have to have a question about, like, what was David wearing? What was the lighting like? Well, how exactly did he say these things? All these things that go into it. And so when movies and films and books are created that retell a story, they fill in all those details because those are the kind of things we expect. If I were to write a modern novel about David and Bathsheba and it was two chapters long, you know, like two pages long, probably wouldn't make the bestseller list. What would I have to do? I'd have to fill in some details. I'd have to talk about what they were thinking and what they were feeling. Those are all assumptions, things that are not in the text. And so in this story, what's often brought in is, what was Bathsheba doing? Again, we often picture, I picture, she was up on a roof. It doesn't say that. That was an idea that was brought into it. Maybe we pictured her as not having any clothes on. That's not in the story either. That she was somehow trying to seduce David. Not in the story either. And so we maybe ask ourselves the question, why do we blame Bathsheba in so many things? You say, well, I'm not blaming Bathsheba. I looked at a number of different Bible studies and commentators. A lot of people put some blame on Bathsheba. Say that somehow she was a part of it. There was even one Bible study written by a woman, mind you, who said this. She says, what path away from temptation could David and Bathsheba have taken? I ask you a question reading this passage. How in any way was Bathsheba shown as being tempted? Not at all. But this Bible study kind of continues the point. Says, well, was she innocent or was she a seductress? Now the question is clear. There is no implication whatsoever in the passage that she was complicit. But instead, she is portrayed consistently again and again as a victim of power and the abuse of power. But we come to the story with assumptions. We come with ideas. And so what I invite us to do, not just with this passage, but every time we read from our Bible, is to pay attention. What assumptions am I bringing to this? Read the story and say, when I picture it in my mind, and that's a natural thing for us to do. We picture the scene in our mind. At least that's how I work. I'm reading the story and I start to create a picture of it. Where do those pictures come from? What images, what things am I filling in? And what things am I filling in that don't match up with what the text says? Second thing is we notice is that God sees Bathsheba as a victim. And Bathsheba returns later in the story, much later in the story of David in 1 Kings, and she helps David keep his kingdom. She is a victim, but she also becomes a woman of influence. And so we see here in the story, David or God notices Bathsheba, and one of the things he does is he sends Nathan the prophet to deal with David and help him to see the way in which he has abused his power and abused Bathsheba. Second thing I want us to notice is how the Bible is not afraid to show the dark side of its leaders. It's a temptation when we write about our leaders to talk about them as heroes, so to speak, and talk about how all the good things are. Well, we can't say the bad things about them. But the Bible is absolutely not afraid to do that. If you were to look at almost any other text, stories from this period, ancient Near Eastern stories, when they wrote about the kings always won the battle. The kings were always good looking. The kings always did everything right. The Bible, on the other hand, is like, yeah, no. Abraham was horrible. Moses was horrible. David was horrible. They were all horrible. And it goes on and on. Because the stories aren't about be like David. They're about how God responds. Another thing to notice in the story is the way power is often abused by those in power for their own ends and pleasure. Here's David. He knows that because he is the king, he can simply send for Bathsheba and she'll come. Because he's a man of power and influence. And then he uses that power and influence to cover up his mistakes. He says, I'm a man of power. I can use the way. He sends off his army to get this man killed to cover up. And you think, well, but that was back in the Bible. I don't think it would take much effort by any of us in 2026 to think of people in positions of power who use that power for their own satisfaction, for their own glory, and then use that power to cover up their sins, their crimes, their abuse. And if you don't have a name in mind, I suggest you simply just read the newspaper, get online and read a little bit of news, because it won't take long to find at least one example, if not hundreds of examples of that, whether it's at a local level, a national level, or an international level, of people in positions of power who use that power to gain influence, to gain satisfaction, to gain for themselves, and use it then to suppress and to try and not be prosecuted, to not be charged with their crimes, to not be guilty, to not be held accountable. But it also says that God is not oblivious to these abuse of power. He doesn't deal with it the same way every time, but he does see it, and in this case, sends someone to point it out. And this is what's interesting here. Another kind of contemporary application, if you will, is here's David, the king, the one who is supposed to be God's representative, the one who is God's anointed, the one who represents the kingdom to the people. And Nathan comes and calls him out on his sin and says, you have sinned. And as a consequence, the nation is going to be in turmoil and your household will be constantly beset by war with one another. You see, God is not afraid to point out the sins of David and the consequences of pointing out those sins, even the ways in which it will affect the king and David's kingship. And so I bring myself again to our contemporary era, where for at least the past 15 or 20 years, I've been aware and heard too many stories of people in ministry, for example, who have abused their power. As pastors, as camp leaders, as evangelists in various different positions of power, whether small churches or big churches or major international ministries, they've used that position of power, most of the time men, use that position of power to abuse women. And when that's happened and people find out about it, one of the patterns that's most disturbing is the way oftentimes people say, well, they'll either blame it on the women, like we blame Bathsheba. They'll put it off, well, it was their fault. Or what they'll do is, we can't say anything about this, or we don't want to make this public, because look at the great ministry he has going, and what will happen if people find out? It will do so much harm to the ministry. There's stories of camps where, not Portage Lake, but other camps where records and reports of abuse went on for decades, of young boys making reports of their camp leaders abusing them. But the boards of the camp said, but look at all the great ministry the camp is doing. We can't do anything because the ministry will be harmed. The same is held true of pastors and other leaders. And here God looks and he says, I'm not concerned about the harm to the king and the kingdom. In fact, there is going to be harm to the king and the kingdom. But the most important thing is David needs to be held accountable. And so when I think about these contemporary stories, I want us to think as a church, and not just Fruitland Covenant Church, but as a church as a whole, to say when people abuse their power, when people abuse women, we need to be willing to say, this is wrong. And we're not going to worry about the consequences to the ministry and ignore the abuse to the women that's been done. We don't get to overlook one evil for the sake of some good. And that's exactly what God does here. And I think, and that's what Nathan does. Nathan knows things are going to go bad after he tells David this. But he knows that David needs to know what he has done is wrong, and he needs to be held accountable. Next thing to notice in the story is, even when there is forgiveness, because after David confesses his sin, he says, I have sinned against God. Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. But then he goes on, because you are doing this and you have shown utter contempt, and he goes on and says there are consequences. In other words, when we sin, we can find forgiveness in God. But that does not mean there are not consequences to those sins. If I go out and I murder someone, I can be forgiven by God. I can have the family of the victim forgive me. But it doesn't necessarily mean there won't be consequences. I still might spend the rest of my life in jail. And so we see how there are consequences, and consequences of forgiveness, we sometimes think, oh, forgiveness, the slate's wiped clean. No, there are still consequences, even though there's forgiveness. Final thing. And this is perhaps the big part, is we can put all those other parts of the story. The big thing is God forgives us when we repent. So do we need to catalog again David? David covets his neighbor's wife, commits adultery with her, lies and covers it up, has one of his men murdered. In fact, essentially murders someone. There are probably other little things along he did the way. So in the rankings of things, I mean, how many of you did at least 3 out of those 4 this last week? Coveted, murdered, committed adultery. No, probably. Although, if we go to Jesus in his words, if a man's looked at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already, you know, he's coveted. So there are the ways in which we do it. But David is not at the bottom of, like, he didn't just like steal a bag of Skittles from the store. Rhonda didn't steal Skittles. I know she paid for them. Okay. I'm not calling her out anything. But I mean, he didn't commit some minor infraction. He is a serious capital S sinner, right? But when he repents, what happens? God forgives. This is the good news. We sometimes think of like, oh, the Old Testament, it's all God's wrath and bad news and Bible. This is the story right here from the very beginning, is that when people come to God and confess their sins, he is faithfully just. He forgives their sins. Now, we have a bigger and better picture as we come to the life of Jesus and how. But here, God forgives sins, even a murdering, adulterous man who has abused an innocent woman. And so it's a recognition that when we have sinned against God, we can come and we can confess our sins like David did and just say, God, I've sinned against you, without equivocation, without excuses, without trying to justify, and God forgives. Sometimes we maybe think, well, but I don't know if God can forgive. God can forgive. We're wondering, well, but I don't know if God can forgive that. God can forgive whatever it is when we confess and repent. And so in the midst of all this story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and all the mess that goes on, what I want us to most pay attention to and walk away with it is that God reminds us in the story that he is a God who forgives those who repent. And so when we come to the communion table in just a few minutes, we're reminded of that. We're reminded that Jesus came and died for our forgiveness. And that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and he forgives us our sins. So that's why we often do a confession during our time of prayer. Some people like to do it before communion. A reminder of the sinfulness of the things that we have done and left undone, said and left unsaid, but that we find forgiveness in Jesus. That we can come and as we take the bread and take the cup, we receive again God's forgiveness and reminded of his love and forgiveness. So as we read this story, as you recall this story for the week, may you remember the God of grace, the God of goodness, and the God of forgiveness, the one who offers forgiveness when we repent, the God who is good now and always. Amen.